have faith. One of the reasons I came here today, I debated coming down because of the road situation, and I just figured, you know, this is not a coincidence here. You just heard a very fine sermon last Sabbath on the subject of faith, and this is a perfect follow-up to that. So I just figured God had this plan, so I guess that's a mandate. I better get down here and give the message. So your answer to the question is probably, yeah, I do. Well, so how do you know you have faith? Is it possible to think we have faith when we really don't? Again, you heard a very fine message last week expounding one of the major examples in the Bible, which totally I didn't even think about. I just figure, okay, God blocked that out of my mind because he had that for Mr. Whitlake to cover. So, and it humbled me at the same time. That's pretty good. Because otherwise I should have included that in my notes, because that was a fundamental example of somebody who thought he had faith that really didn't. That would be Peter. And, of course, the first thing I thought about was the example of Old Testament Israel coming out of Egypt. And I started working on this message and started thinking, well, let's do a quick overview on that. That really isn't possible to do that. And then I kept thinking, you know, that's more of a message for spring holy days anyway. So I stopped with that, started all over again, and still have plenty of information for a sermon on the subject here, and I've got a good start on spring holiday sermon. So things worked out really pretty well in that regard. Anyway, basically, we're going to be looking at some biblical examples of faith in action, and that's the title of the sermon, if you want to have a title, Faith in Action, as well as cases of individuals who probably thought they had faith but ended up coming up short when the need arose to exercise that faith. You may recall the classic statement, I'll just make a few comments about the situation there in Old Testament Israel coming out of Egypt. They glibly promised, all that the Lord has said, we'll do and be obedient. Just tell us what you want us to do and we'll do it. And of course, they proceeded not to. Not only afterwards, but before that as well, they had all kinds of problems. So again, we'll talk more about that probably in the spring. But we're going to look at a couple of examples today that maybe you haven't thought of in terms of lack of faith, or not all that familiar. I've mentioned them basically just in passing on occasion, but we're going to take time to take an extended look at these two examples, and then we'll talk about some briefly about some positive examples too. I got to get in the habit of doing this. I bought this, and it's in my blind spot right in front of me. I hope I did that. There we go. Okay, that's the trouble with things. They talk back at you all the time, you know? You notice that? Computers do that. Anyway, get with the task here. Okay, John chapter 11. Let's go there. John chapter 11. I'm going to read quite a bit of this. First 35 verses, in fact. Probably you're somewhat familiar with the example, but we'll take a closer look at it and analyze what we can learn from it in terms of faith in action, or lack thereof in this case. Verse 1 says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was, which didn't make a whole lot of sense to the disciples. They thought, well, why aren't you hurrying to get over there if he's sick? So they began to ask him, question him about that as well. So then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Picking up verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now, of course, they took that literally. And his disciples said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. We don't have to go wake him up. I mean, come on. So obviously they misunderstood. However, verse 13 tells us Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. skipping to verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been, Lazarus, of course, been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. It's a very interesting, I think, sociological project, if somebody would undertake that. The difference between Mary and Martha in their approach. I visualize Martha as being a very uptight, you know, type A person that's always got to rush out, rush around, do things, you know, and get upset. And Mary was kind of the quiet, settled type, you know. She was sitting here at home, and Martha, oh, I got to go to meet him. I got to meet the Lord, you know, all flighty and everything. You remember when that other example we read about where Martha said to Jesus, don't you care that Mary's not helping me? He said, Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things. Calm down. I got to pat her on the head and say, settle down, quiet. You know, Mary's chosen the better part here. So anyway, she's still Martha. So she comes out there to meet him. And verse 21 says, and Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. No, she didn't. No, she didn't. I think she realized, wait a minute, that didn't sound good, did it? Well, it's not. Well, I know that, you know, even now, whatever you ask, I mean, you can do it. I mean, I know you don't have any problems with that. People say glib things like that all the time, you know, just to kind of save face. That's the kind of the way I read this. And I think she's going to prove that she didn't really believe it, what she just said. She's professing faith in Christ. You can do anything. Well, except raised from the dead. I mean, I draw the line there, okay? That's her thinking. So Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, well, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I visualize Jesus kind of boring her down and staring at her, looking in her eyes, making a statement. So despite her profession of faith, Mary doesn't really connect the dots. What he's talking about, he's going to rise again now. She said, oh, yeah, I know, in the future. So Jesus then said to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Hey, I'm the one that God is going to use to resurrect people. I'm here now. I can resurrect him now. That's basically what he's telling her. And whoever lives and believes in me, or he who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let me look her in her eyes. She's, oh, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's come to the world. What? Is that what he was talking about? He said, do you believe that the resurrection? Oh, well, I know you're the Christ. Okay, fine. But she's not really connecting the dots, is she? He asked her a direct question, and she doesn't really give a very good answer to the question. So when she said these things, still not, you know, realizing Christ came here to resurrect Lazarus, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. Now, I don't read that in the text. Maybe he did, and it wasn't recorded, but maybe it was just her idea. I don't know, but that's not really an important point. So as soon as she heard this, she arose quickly and came to him. And it's similar to what Martha did. In fact, what she's going to say is very similar to what Martha said. So then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This is Mary who sat at Jesus' feet. This is not, you know, flit around Martha that had her mind in all this trivial details. This is Mary, the one that Jesus commended earlier. She says the same thing. If you just would have been here, you know, you could have saved him. He'd still be alive. Wouldn't have died. Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit. Groan. You know what a groan is? Oh. Just kind of that energy just kind of poured out of him. And so he said, where have you laid him? He groaned in spirit, was troubled, it says. Where have you laid him? He said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Why? Why did he weep? Well, the Jews said, well, see how he loved him. And some of them said, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Everybody there saying the same thing. It's too late now. You've probably heard the saying, where there's life, there's hope. That's basically what they're saying. As long as he was alive, Jesus could do something for him. But now that he's died, it's over. There's nothing he can do. Let me ask you something. Is it a greater miracle for God to heal an eruption on your skin or heal somebody of a terminal disease? A miracle's a miracle, right? There's some scriptures we'll see in a moment here too that say that, you know, God's not limited by anything that human beings are. So going on here, it basically what we're seeing is that the crowd thought that he was simply grieving. Because they said, see how he loved them. Look at, he's crying in grief just like the sisters are. No, he was crying because of the lack of people's faith. Even his good friends, Mary and Martha, didn't get it. Didn't realize that he had the power to still do something about it. Something very dramatic, in fact. It was his reaction of sadness to this universal lack of faith. That's why he wept. So again, verse 30, it says, Jesus again groaning in himself came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha says, who was a sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench. For he's been dead for 4 days. Another lack of faith. Oh, well, no, you don't want to do that. He's been dead for 4 days. I don't know why she thought that he wanted to roll away the stone. Maybe he just wanted to see him or something. I don't know. Who knows what she was thinking. But anyway, we know the rest of the story. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, didn't I say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? When he was first sent for, he told that person, you're going to see the glory of God. She forgot all about that. So wrapped up in her grief, her brother's death. So then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, so that they may believe that you sent me. In fact, that's the whole specific purpose of the book of John, the Gospel of John. It's in John 21 there somewhere. He said, I've recorded all these examples. He said, if I recorded everything, the books wouldn't hold them all. But I just recorded these so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you might have life. So he said, you know, I said this verbally for the sake of the people so that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Can you visualize that? They had him all wrapped up with gauze and he comes hopping out. No smell, no stench. Can you imagine people's jaws dropping? Wow, what is the deal here? His face was still wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Then, verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Seeing is believing, right? Oh, not necessarily. I'll cite you one example. I've mentioned it before, but again, probably some of you haven't heard it, and some of you may know this individual. It'd be pretty hard to, I won't mention his name, but I don't need to because this description doesn't fit too many people. He was an instructor at Ambassador College when I went, and he was a paraplegic. I think it was Korean War, I'm not sure, but he was injured there. He was in a wheelchair, paraplegic. He was anointed by Mr. Dick Armstrong, totally healed. When I went down there, he played handball, okay? He walked into the VA office, because he was on disability, obviously, and he said, I don't need disability anymore. And the lady says, excuse me, let me go pull your file. She pulls her file. She says, well, sir, this says that you're a paraplegic, so nothing I can do for you. I mean, here you are standing. I could have jumped up and said, look, I'm not crippled anymore. She didn't believe it. Anyway, he made the statement. I'll never forget. In classroom, he said, you would think somebody that's experienced a tremendous miracle like I have would never, ever doubt God. He said, that isn't true. Well, look at the Israelites. Look at the miracles they saw. You know, faith is a spiritual quality. It's not just seeing things. A lot of people see things, and it just doesn't stick with them. Look at all the people after 9/11 that profess they're going to clean up their life. How long did that last for most people? Not very long. Now, Mr. Whitlake mentioned last Sabbath, you know, our faith just isn't that good. We need the faith of Christ in us. That's what we need. So glad he said that, because I don't have that in my notes. It's a very important point. It's not just our faith, because that doesn't last very long. Our faith is just kind of like the fuse onto a bomb or something, you know. It's just enough to reach out and get the faith that Jesus Christ had, that God builds in us through his indwelling presence. Well, anyway, we have a biblical example of this too, which shows that seeing isn't necessarily believing. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation just for the sake of the narrative, which is more clear, I think, in that translation. Acts chapter 12, we're going to read first 16 verses. About that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. He had the apostle James, John's brother, killed with a sword. And when Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. This took place during the Passover celebration. So I guess there's a precedent for what we experience sometimes. We always say right before spring and fall holy days, it seems like things happen, right? Well, there's a biblical example right here of that very serious trial in the church. Verse 4 is that then he imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring Peter out for a public trial after the Passover, because he knew if he did it during Passover, that wouldn't go over well with the Jews. But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him. Okay? Earnest prayer. What do you suppose they prayed for? For him to be released, wouldn't you suppose? I mean, I would think that that is what they're praying about. Verse 6. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. And they're pretty secure, right? I mean, he's there, both arms out, chains, soldiers on either side. Others stood guard at the prison gate. Suddenly there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. Man, I wish we could see a movie on this. Wouldn't that be something, on this incident? The angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, "Quick, get up." And the chains fell off his wrists. Then the angel told him, "Get dressed and put on your sandals." And he did. "Now, put on your coat and follow me," the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell following the angel. But all the time he thought it was a vision. He probably thought he was dreaming. You know, it's a lot of times you dream about things you hope are going to happen. Even he, you know, couldn't believe this. It's not that he didn't believe it, but it's just he thought, well, is this really real, or am I just dreaming? It's kind of like you say, pinch me, you know, see if this is real. It's kind of his reaction. So, going on, verse 10, it goes on to say he didn't realize it was actually happening. They passed the first and second guard posts and came to the iron gate leading the city. And this opened for them all by itself. So they passed through and started walking down the street, and the angel suddenly left him. You've probably seen it, Touched by an Angel, or some of these programs where an angel does something and the person turns around and the angel's gone. It's kind of the way that happens in biblical accounts here as well. Peter finally came to his senses. "Really true," he said, all excited and happy. And he couldn't wait to tell the church, "Hey, look it, I'm out of prison. Your prayers are answered." So he knew where the people would be. So, he goes there where the people are meeting together. So he goes on to say, "The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and for what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me." So when he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother, and that's a different Mary here, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered for prayer. He knocked at the door in the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to open it. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed. Instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everybody, "It's Peter, he's standing at the door. He's still out there, the door is locked." And she's in there telling everybody all excited, it's Peter. And the people thought, "Oh, praise the Lord, our prayers are answered." Not in my account, it doesn't say that. What did they say? "Oh, you're out of your mind. What do you think we're praying about? You're out of your mind," they said. When she insisted, they said, "Well, it must be his angel." Meanwhile, Peter's still out there knocking on the door, trying to get in. So when they finally opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. Amazed. Did they really believe when they were praying? They were praying earnestly, but were they really expecting an answer? I'm going to pause. I want you to think about that. Have you ever experienced something like this? Where you were really hoping something would happen, maybe praying for it, and it happens, and it's like, wow, I don't believe it. That's not real faith, is it? Not really faith to do that. There's something in the human psyche that anything that's extremely bad or tragic on one hand, or extremely good on the other hand, it's like we get into denial. It could be wiping out your car, or it could be winning the lottery. Either way, you think, this can't really be happening. I won't ask for a show of hands how many of you have had that reaction when something, oh, I can't believe this is happening. And the next thought is, why did God let it happen? It's like it's God's fault, you know? This is kind of the way people reason. That's not real faith. We'll see what it is before we finish on the positive side and people who are commended for faith and why they were. So it illustrates that irony of human nature, that we can pray to God for something and yet fail to realize it when it actually happens right in front of us. I will tell on myself on this. I enjoy doing that because if I just use positive examples about me, you think I'd be putting myself on a pedestal where I definitely don't belong. But when I was Karen and I moved to Central Oregon, I was before United started. So we weren't transferred here. We just moved here because there was no United Church of God. Well, actually, it did start. We'd already kind of burned bridges behind us. We sold our house and had plans to move out and everything. And that's another whole story in itself. But anyway, so I had prayed. I thought, you know, boy, and I sort of tongue-in-cheek, I said to God, you know, if I could pastor a couple small churches, or I think it says small church, and still be able to do my hobby business, Western magazines, man, I'd have a hard time praying for God's kingdom to come. Now, that last part is not true. That was just, I was kidding. It's called hyperbole, okay? So I get out here. Guess what? I have a small congregation in Bend. A little bit later, Medford here. After that, Roseburg. There sits my business. And I'm thinking, how am I going to make up the extra half? I was on half salary. How am I going to make up the extra half of my salary? And I tried all this stuff. I tried selling everything from advertising in a newspaper to something that you put on a toilet, believe it or not. And I finally ended up working for a guy who was a business consultant, helping him build his business. And I probably would have made more money if I'd have worked at McDonald's. I mean, I was on straight commission, and I just wasn't getting any kind of results. And I've done sales in the past. Like, what is going on here? God must be thinking, I just answered this guy's prayer. And he's out here looking around all this stuff, and it's answered right in front of him. It finally dawned on me. I thought, you know, why am I helping this guy build his business? You know, his wife said to him, why don't you get a real job, you know? And the only reason he kept this was he knew that I needed work. And I finally just said, Ron, I said, you know, this just isn't working. So I thought, well, you know, oh, that's right. I have my hobby business, don't I? It took me a long time. The congregation must have rolled their eyes to the point where their muscles got sore. What are you doing? You know. So, hey, guilty as charged. I can raise my hand. I've been there. I've done that. So it's just one of those things that probably some of you, I imagine, can realize there are times when maybe you did that as well. So the thing of it is, to someone with faith, it doesn't have to be seeing is believing, but rather the opposite is true. According to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, which says, we walk by faith, not by sight. For a person who has faith in action, believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. Believing is the evidence that we need. We don't need to see evidence. We don't have to have God work a sign. We believe if God promises something, he's going to come through and do it. What this means is that we live by the principles of Scripture and the promises of God as the basis of our decisions and our actions in life, not by human reason based on circumstances that we experience with the five senses. We don't have to see something, hear something, smell something, you know, get an idea or something like that for it to happen. If God says it, that settles it, like the one-liner suggests. I'll throw three scriptures at you here quickly that all say pretty much the same thing. I'd encourage you to take the time and read these in context because it's quite interesting examples as well. But Genesis 18 and verse 14 asks a rhetorical question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? How would you answer that? Well, no, except for resurrecting somebody. That's what Mary and Martha thought, the rest of the Jews there. Well, nothing's too hard for God as long as somebody's alive, but once they've died, you know, it's all bets are off. No, nothing. Not qualified. Matthew 19:26 says, with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. In fact, the first part of that says, with, in context, it's talking about something different, but it was about who then can be saved, and it says, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. We tend to think, if we're not careful, we tend to think, well, no human being can do this. Now, we don't reason out, therefore God can't do it, but that's what it amounts to. We don't have any kind of evidence. We don't have any kind of precedent, you know, to realize that, hey, God can do this even though human beings can't. But faith in action means that we believe if God says he's going to do something, he will do it, regardless, because nothing's too hard for God. A miracle is a miracle, like I said. And the final one on that subject is in Mark 9, verse 23, which says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. God has a plan, or I mean, sometimes he will just do something just for the glory of God, like we read there in that example in John. But when it comes to personal things, we have to have the faith, or Christ can't do anything. Remember when he went to his hometown, he said he couldn't work many miracles there because everybody just thought of him as a carpenter's son? Didn't have faith. They didn't realize who he was. All right, so let's get to the question I asked at the beginning, questions I asked to open the sermon. Do you have faith, and how do you know if you do or you don't? And in principle, the answer is pretty simple, and we all are very familiar with this passage. It's in the second chapter of James, verses 14 through 17. James 2, verses 14 through 17. I'm sure all of you are very familiar with it, but let's analyze what it means, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. James asks the question here, what does it profit, verse 14, James 2, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give him the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, we're very familiar with this as a doctrine. We think of works as this theological concept, right? Faith and works. And, you know, we ridicule people sometimes, which we shouldn't if we do, but we bemoan the fact that people think you can have faith without works. Well, you know what? Let's bring it down to our daily life. What are we talking about when we're talking about works? Simply stated, it's basically talking about faith is illustrated by how we live our daily lives. Faith in action, in other words. The New Living Translation puts it this way in verse 18. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? How can you show me your faith if you don't act on your faith? If you say you believe it, but when push comes to shove, you don't act on it. You act as if you don't really believe it. That's basically what he's saying. So he goes on to say, then I'll show you my faith by my good deeds. I'll show you my faith by the fact that when I need to put it into practice, I do. God says this, so therefore I'm going to do such and such. Simply stated, it means that genuine faith is illustrated how we live our daily lives. Again, title of the sermon, Faith in Action. I said many times, every trial that we face is a test of our faith and trust in God, isn't it? That's what it boils down to. Are we going to look at the circumstances and say, oh, woe is me, like Mary and Martha did? Or are we going to say, you know, this looks pretty bad, but here's what God said. I'm going to accept the fact that God's faithful. He's going to come through. He's going to do what he promised, regardless of what the circumstances are at any given time. That's faith in action. And we'll see here shortly some examples of that. It's easy to claim to have faith, but the test of genuineness comes when we're faced with situations when we need to act on our faith without necessarily any kind of evidence whatsoever that it's going to happen, other than the fact God said it, and that should be good enough. We're all familiar with the definition of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, when I say the definition of faith in Hebrews 11, 1, I didn't put a comma in there because there's more than one definition of faith. I'm just talking about the definition given in this passage. I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation. We're all familiar with the King James, New King James. But New Living puts it very plainly. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. Think about that. It's the assurance, the confidence, that things that we hope for are actually going to happen. What evidence do you have that you're going to be in first resurrection? None. God just said he's going to resurrect everybody. No physical evidence. You didn't wake up this morning and say, oh, my little finger just turned to spirit this morning. I guess the rest of my body is going to follow suit here pretty soon. No, you don't have any evidence at all. God says it, we believe it, and we live our lives accordingly. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. But that's not even good. There's another very important statement down in verse 6, the same chapter. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. I mean, if we don't believe God, what good is it? You know, I mean, what good is doctrinal understanding if we don't believe it when we need it? Not believe it theoretically, doctrinally, as a doctrine of the church, that we can, you know, pull on somebody else and say, well, I understand this and you don't. Shame on you. But something we can put into practice when we need it in our daily lives. But it goes on to say, for he who comes to God must believe two things. He must believe that he is, in other words, that God exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's where the rubber meets the road. That we believe that God will answer our prayers when we pray, and we act accordingly. That's the true test of faith. Verse 2 in the New International Version says, this is what the ancients were commended for. Let's take a look at a few of the examples in Hebrews 11 about individuals who are commended for their faith. I'm going to pick verse 7 first of all. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, see that? Moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. I want you to notice it says, being divinely warned of things not seen. God told Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. He didn't look up in the sky, well, I don't see any clouds. You can bet that the people around did. Oh, look at old crackpot Noah out there in the middle of the desert, building his great big boat. He says, we're going to have a flood. Boy, isn't that funny. He worked at that for years and years and years. Kept doing it because God said it's going to happen. I'm going to do what he says. Faith in action. He didn't just believe and say, well, that's nice, but build a boat? If I see some clouds, then I'll start building. No, he didn't have any physical evidence he could see. He just acted on what God said, no questions asked. How about Abraham, down in verse 8? It was by faith that Abraham obeyed God when God called him to leave home and go to another land that God would give him his inheritance. He went out not without knowing where he was going. And that wasn't because, like with me, I've never been this route coming over here before. So I struck out and had faith, and Linda had taken that to go up to the memorial. And I asked her, how do we get there? I had faith in her, had faith in the map, okay? But I didn't know the route. I've never been in that route before. I mean, I've been on 62, obviously, and parts of it, not that part. I've been on 140, but I never made the connection. But, you know, talk about where the rubber meets the road. A lot of my rubber met the road in my car coming over here, going a different route that I was unfamiliar with. And Abraham was a year older than I am. But he had to leave his home. I mean, he was settled, and, you know, with all these possessions and everything, doing very well. And God says, okay, I want you to move. And I'll tell you where I want you to go. Just pack up and head out. He did it without knowing where he's going. But I would say his greatest example of faith was his response to God's command to sacrifice Isaac. You know, hold your place there if you want to turn over to James 2, verse 21, which is part of that passage you read earlier about faith and works. The example cited there by James, he said, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? It's the New International Version. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? He didn't say, okay, God, well, I believe you, but, so you don't have to, surely you don't want me to do that. I must have heard you wrong. No, he just didn't. Did he understand it? We understand it today. He didn't. I assure you he didn't understand it. It wouldn't have been a test if God would have told him, well, you know, I'm not really going to cause you to go through with it. I just want you to kind of act out this, because you're a type of me and Jesus Christ. So yeah, don't worry. I mean, I just said this. No, he didn't explain it to him. He just threw it out there and said, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. Let's read the account. It's a very interesting conclusion that Abraham comes to. Turn to Genesis chapter 22, and then we'll come back to Hebrews 11 again. Genesis 22, we're going to read verses 1 through 5 to begin with. Genesis 22, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And again, if he would have explained everything, it wouldn't have been near as much of a test. And said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Really rubbed it in one sense. Because God knew how much he loved him. I mean, he waited all these years and was born by a miracle. And now God's to take him out and sacrifice him. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So, next thing you read, verse 3, So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. One thing you don't read here, doesn't say he said anything to Sarah about it. I doubt that he said anything to Sarah. I don't think she could have handled it. She had a hard time believing that she would give birth to Isaac. And you mothers know you have a special feeling that guys don't have. I shouldn't say that. Stereotypically, I would like to use that term. You're the ones that had to labor to bring that kid into the world. You know, in Old Testament, New Testament times, the guys got the credit, but the women did all the work. You know? But anyway, so there's that special bond there, I'm sure. So I think he got up early. She was still asleep, and he just quietly sneaked out, took a couple of servants along to help out. But I want you to notice what it goes on to say here. Verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. We will come back to you. What a powerful statement. So he knew, hey, God promised Isaac is the one that he's going to fulfill all these promises through. So I'm sure as he journeyed out there, he was thinking, maybe praying, how's this going to work out? How's this going to work out? We know what he reasoned, because you can go back to it and save your place here again. It's nice if you got three ribbons in your Bible. Go back and forth here. But we need to kind of splice this in here to explain why it was that Abraham made that profound profession of faith by saying, We will come back to you. Let's read the account in verses 17 through 18 of Hebrews 11. We read here, By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, In Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding, notice, here's his reasoning, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Because he was as good as dead. Abraham, his mind's made up. I'm going to do this. And then it's God's problem, how he's going to work out the promise. He just assumed, well, he's going to have to resurrect him. I mean, dead man's not going to have descendants. It was an act of faith. Even though he didn't understand why God would require this. I mean, thinking, well, what is the purpose? Maybe he understood, well, God's testing me. But you notice a familiar expression there? Only begotten Son? Where do we see that? In the book of John, referring to who? Jesus Christ. In fact, it's very badly mistranslated. It doesn't mean only begotten Son, because Mary had several other sons and daughters. And Abraham also begat another son, Ishmael, right? The word can mean uniquely begotten, uniquely brought forth. Jesus was born in a unique way because he was engendered by the Holy Spirit. No one else has ever been engendered by the Holy Spirit instead of engendered by human procreation. In fact, there's a false doctrine out there that suggests that that's how Jesus escaped the original sin that everybody's guilty of, Adam's sin, because that's passed along through procreation, which is nonsense. But that's what a lot of people believe. But it was a miracle. Well, was Isaac? It was a miracle birth, right? So that shows that, you see, what we can look back now and realize that that act of Abraham being willing to sacrifice his unique son is a type of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. That's part of the reason, I'm sure, that God asked him to do this. In addition, of course, to testing his faith. That was the ultimate test. I would say that is the ultimate test of faith in recorded history. Now, may be overstating it. Certainly, I think it was in Abraham's life. So, going back to Genesis 22 and verse 12. By the way, if you want those scriptures where that term is used of Jesus Christ, they're all in the book of John. And the Gospel of John, the Epistle of John, I meant to say, John 1:14 and 18, John 3:16 and 18, and 1 John 4:9. Anyway, so Genesis 22:12, the angel then says to him, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." That's a message directly from God delivered to Abraham. So again, I would say this stands out arguably as the supreme act of faith in the human realm, which is why Abraham is often referred to as the father of the faithful, because of this supreme act of faith on his part. Let's go now to Romans chapter 4 and read verses 16 through 24, which kind of talk about this. It doesn't use that term, he's the father of the faithful, but pretty close, at least in the New Living Translation. Verse 16 of Romans 4 says, "For Abraham is the father of all who believe." And it goes on to explain his faith. It's kind of another, I might call, a working definition of faith. The one in Hebrews is a little bit kind of philosophical, Hebrews 11:1. But this one here, again, is kind of where the rubber meets the road. Verse 18 says, "Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping." In other words, he got older and older and older. I mean, he's 75 when God called him out of where he was living. 25 years went by. How much patience do we have? God promises us something. Look at our watch. It hasn't happened yet. Or a week has gone by. Or a month, or a year, or years. If God says he's going to do it, he will do it. Bottom line, regardless of circumstances. So, anyway, it says, believing it, he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, "This is how many descendants you will have." And Abraham's faith did not weaken. Even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. And here's your definition, verse 20. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. You know, Mr. Armstrong made this statement. I'll probably repeat this if I give that sermon I'm talking about in the spring holidays. Something I didn't understand at first. He said, the hardest thing for people to do is to believe God. And I thought, what? It's true. It's true. We can think we believe God in principle. Oh, yeah, God's all powerful like Martha. I know you can do anything you want. But when it comes down to it, do we still believe that? Do we act on that? Or do we wimp out? It's kind of like people say, well, if you want anything, just, you know, any way I can help, just give me a call. Ever called somebody back on that? And he said, what are you calling me for? Now, hopefully, you know, if you call a fellow Christian, they'll be good on that. But I remember a case in another church area where this couple was very zealous, and he said, anything we can ever do, just let us know. Where there was somebody that was coming to town that had a sick child that needed to go to a hospital that was near them. And so I knew they had an extra bedroom. I called up and said, well, I just wonder if you could put this family up for a couple of days. It offended him. It's like, what are you calling me for? I thought, well, because you told me if there's anything I can do, you know. There again, faith in action wasn't there. Kind of amazing how many times that can happen. So going on in Romans 4, verse 22, and because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. And James adds, not just because he believed, but because he acted on that belief. He was willing to kill his son that he waited for so long, that was born by a miracle. And he was willing to sacrifice him. And we, when we are in baptismal counseling, one of the scriptures that we cover is you have to be willing to forsake your own life. Everything you have to be my disciple. And everybody glibly says, oh yes, I'm willing to do that. Sometimes we're tested on that. I knew a man in another church area, and I hope I'm not giving up too much information to give away who it is, but back at that particular time, that these motivational seminars were really a big deal, you know. And so what he did, he organized a company. He was a motivational speaker, and he used, remember the booklet, Seven Laws of Success? He used that, built a business, became a millionaire as a result of it. And he said, I knew the man personally. I was in the church, lived in the church area where he was for a short time. He said, you know, he said all this stuff, but he said, if God required it, I'd be willing to give it all up. I honestly don't know if he was willing, if he followed through on that or not, but I do know that a new district attorney came into office, and he made a test case out of him. He built his political platform on putting this guy out of commission. Lost everything. I hope and pray that he followed through and still remained faithful to God. I do not know. And I may not know until the resurrection. But sometimes those things happen. So I think probably before Passover, it's a good idea sometimes just to go back and review those promises we made at baptism and realize, you know, we're in this for keeps. There's nothing more important than the goal, the purpose in life that God has called us to. And it's worth whatever it takes to get there. Paul said in Romans 8:18, all the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. We either believe that or we don't. Is there anything that is more important than that? There isn't, is there? So when God counted him righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit, it says, verse 23. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Again, I'll ask the question, do you have faith? I can ask the question, do you have faith? Look in the mirror, okay? Do I have faith? The answer is the same. But it's pretty important to know that, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us we need to test ourselves occasionally to make sure. Well, probably we don't do that as often as we should. It says here, examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. This is New Revised Standard. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail to meet the test? 1 Corinthians 10 cites the examples, the failure of Old Testament Israel, which in a word was lack of faith. They never did believe or trust God. And their carcasses fell in the wilderness, as the Bible says. And it tells us that there that these things are written as examples for us. Types, tupos is a Greek word. And verse 12 is an interesting statement. Because you could read it and say, oh, I would never do that. I would never do that. So Paul writes in verse 12, so if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. It's easy to say, I would never do that. Isn't that what Peter said? Right? I will never forsake you. Well, he wimped out. Macho Peter, who cut off the servant's ear. That was a turning point in his repentance. I believe that was when he got squared away. And God worked great miracles through him. But, you know, it was a lesson. Turning point in his life. So, as we've seen, we can think we have faith when in reality we may not. Do you need more faith? Anybody think we don't need more faith? Does anybody think we have enough love? Those are two qualities you can never get enough of. Nobody in this room, none of us, have total faith or total love. The good news is God is actively building faith in us. See, that's the thing. I mean, it's a good thing. We don't have to worry, how do I get more faith? Oh, I'm so short. What do I do? God has invested the precious blood of Jesus Christ in every one of us. And he's going to make sure we have every opportunity to build that faith. It's interesting that I've referred before to a devotional book that I and some of you use for encouragement, even though it's a doctrinal disaster in a lot of ways, but if you bypass it, it's called Jesus Calling. And ironically, today's Jesus Calling, if you read it, it says, view trials as exercises designed to develop trust muscles. Perfect. View trials as exercises designed to develop trust muscles. That's why God allows trials in our lives, to strengthen our faith from doctrinal to belief to faith in action. Because of seeing firsthand God's deliverance from our trials over and over and over and over and over and over again. You know, all of us are slow learners, right, when it comes to that. I have to say, you know, and I was saying my wife's behalf too, I don't want to say anything too much because she's doesn't like me to do that. But we realized in retrospect some years back that we really didn't have faith, at least not the way we thought we did. But boy, have we been through a lot of opportunities to build faith since that time. You know, and I wouldn't want to go back and repeat any of those trials. But on the other hand, I wouldn't want to escape them either because I know that they are beneficial. And of course, there's that scripture in Hebrews 12 that we're familiar with that says that, you know, no trials are pleasant but grievous, but afterward they yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. Long after the suffering, long after the trials are over, that faith, that love, whatever it is there for all eternity. Now, I don't know, it can be lost, of course, but God's not going to let that happen either. Bring another one along. Get a chance to ramp it up again. So, James 1, verse 2, you know what that says, through 4. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. That may be an overstatement, but when you look at it from a spiritual benefit, that's really true. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. I gave this sermon last Sabbath in Bend, before I knew what Mr. Whitlake was going to speak on, by the way, in case you think we collaborated, because we didn't. And the Jesus Calling message that day said, view difficulties as blessings in disguise. That's not our normal setting of our brain. We look at difficulties as, oh, what am I going to do? No, it's blessings in disguise because they're opportunities to build faith and endurance. And we have that promise. You all know what that one is, 1 Corinthians 10:13. I'll read it in the New Revised Standard Version. Something we can claim. If we feel like it's getting too rough, I can't take much more. The promise there, that's right after that thing, that verse that says, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Verse 13 says, no testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. And sometimes it's just a matter of knowing that, you know, your trial's not so bad after all. There are people who have a lot worse than you do. I called my buddy Mark Mickelson the other day, and I told him about the problem we're having with carpenter ants. He says, wow. He said, I thought I had problems. My irrigation system is leaking. He said, I don't have any problems at all like you do. Well, then I found out another fellow minister of mine I called, and he's not with us United anymore, but he's still a good friend. He's actually the third member of this picture, if you've seen this picture that we have. And he told me about another former fellow minister who is, again, not with United anymore, but he lives in Florida, and he got some kind of a product from China that got lethal form of mold in his house. He had to move out of his house for 3 months. They have to completely rebuild his house. So all of a sudden, my carpenter ants, I don't have a problem either. You know? So our trial's as big as we want to make them. But what we need to do, obviously, is focus on God, his promises, and realize this is an opportunity to develop our trust muscles, and actually they are blessings in disguise. And one final scripture by way of encouragement. I've often said, you know, that the easiest way to get discouraged is when we're having a hard time, just act as if it's always going to be that way. It's never going to change. Well, let's read 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. I'm going to read it in New Living again. And it's written by the Apostle Paul, who knew what it was to be tried. Okay, he went through horrendous trials. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, he said, for our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. What God is building in us, character, lasts forever. Anything you can see, it's just temporary. It's hard to look at things that you can't see with your eyes, right? I mean, the physical evidence is out there, but for a person who's living by faith, not by sight, you're living by what God says and what God promises. So, again, do we have faith? Probably not enough. But the good thing is God is building in it, faith in us, and his other qualities by means of the trials that we go through. So those invisible qualities that will last forever include the faith and trust in God that he's building in us through our trials.